Jesus encouraged her faith, saying, "Thy brother shall rise again." His answer was not intended to inspire hope of an immediate change. He carried Martha's thoughts beyond the present restoration of her brother and fixed them upon the resurrection of the just. This he did that she might see in the resurrection of Lazarus a pledge of the resurrection of all the righteous dead and an assurance that it would be accomplished by the Savior's power. Martha answered, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Still seeking to give a true direction to her faith, Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. "He that hath the Son hath life." 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. The divinity of Christ is the believer's assurance of eternal life. "He that believeth on me," said Jesus, "though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this? Christ here looks forward to the time of his second coming. Then the righteous dead shall be raised incorruptible, and the living righteous shall be translated to heaven without seeing death. The miracle which Christ was about to perform in raising Lazarus from the dead would represent the resurrection of all the righteous dead. By his word and his works, he declared himself the author of the resurrection. He who himself was soon to die upon the cross stood with the keys of death, a conqueror of the grave, and asserted his right and power to give eternal life. To the Savior's words, "Believest thou?" Martha responded, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." She did not comprehend in all their significance the words spoken by Christ, but she confessed her faith in his divinity and her confidence that he was able to perform whatever it pleased him to do. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, "The Master is come and calleth for thee." She delivered her message as quietly as possible, for the priests and rulers were prepared to arrest Jesus when opportunity offered. The cries of the mourners prevented her words from being heard. On hearing the message, Mary rose hastily and, with an eager look on her face, left the room. Thinking she had gone to the grave to weep, the mourners followed her. When she reached the place where Jesus was waiting, she knelt at his feet and said with quivering lips, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." The cries of the mourners were painful to her, for she longed for a few quiet words alone with Jesus. But she knew of the envy and jealousy cherished in the hearts of some present against Christ, and she was restrained from fully expressing her grief. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He read the hearts of all assembled. He saw that with many, what passed as a demonstration of grief was only pretense. He knew that some in the company, now manifesting hypocritical sorrow, would ere long be planning the death not only of the mighty miracle worker, but of the one to be raised from the dead. Christ could have stripped from them their robe of pretended sorrow, but he restrained his righteous indignation. The words he could in all truth have spoken he did not speak, because of the loved one kneeling at his feet in sorrow, who truly believed in him. "Where have ye laid him?" he asked. They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Together they proceeded to the grave. It was a mournful scene. Lazarus had been much beloved, and his sisters wept for him with breaking hearts, while those who had been his friends mingled their tears with those of the bereaved sisters. In view of this human distress, and of the fact that the afflicted friends could mourn over the dead while the Savior of the world stood by, Jesus wept. Though he was the Son of God, yet he had taken human nature upon him, and he was moved by human sorrow. His tender, pitying heart is ever awakened to sympathy by suffering. He weeps with those that weep, and rejoices with those that rejoice. But it was not only because of his human sympathy with Mary and Martha that Jesus wept. In his tears there was a sorrow as high above human sorrow as the heavens are higher than the earth. Christ did not weep for Lazarus, for he was about to call him from the grave. He wept because many of those now mourning for Lazarus would soon plan the death of him who was the resurrection and the life. But how unable were the unbelieving Jews rightly to interpret his tears. Some who could see nothing more than the outward circumstances of the scene before him as a cause for his grief said softly, "Behold how he loved him." Others, seeking to drop the seed of unbelief into the hearts of those present, said derisively, "Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?" If it were in Christ's power to save Lazarus, why then did he suffer him to die? With prophetic eye, Christ saw the enmity of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He knew that they were premeditating his death. He knew that some of those now, apparently so sympathetic, would soon close against themselves the door of hope and the gates of the city of God. A scene was about to take place in his humiliation and crucifixion that would result in the destruction of Jerusalem, and at that time none would make lamentation for the dead. The retribution that was coming upon Jerusalem was plainly portrayed before him. He saw Jerusalem compassed by the Roman legions. He knew that many now weeping for Lazarus would die in the siege of the city, and in their death there would be no hope. It was not only because of the scene before him that Christ wept. The weight of the grief of ages was upon him. He saw the terrible effects of the transgression of God's law. He saw that in the history of the world, beginning with the death of Abel, the conflict between good and evil had been unceasing. Looking down the years to come, he saw the suffering and sorrow, tears and death that were to be the lot of men. His heart was pierced with the pain of the human family of all ages and in all lands. The woes of the sinful race were heavy upon his soul, and the fountain of his tears was broken up as he longed to relieve all their distress. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. Lazarus had been laid in a cave in a rock, and a massive stone had been placed before the entrance. "Take ye away the stone," Christ said. Thinking that he only wished to look upon the dead, Martha objected, saying that the body had been buried 4 days, and corruption had already begun its work. This statement, made before the raising of Lazarus, left no room for Christ's enemies to say that a deception had been practiced. In the past, the Pharisees had circulated the false statements regarding the most wonderful manifestation of the power of God. When Christ raised to life the daughter of Jairus, he had said, "The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth," Mark chapter 5, verse 39. As she had been sick only a short time and was raised immediately after death, the Pharisees declared that the child had not been dead, that Christ himself had said she was only asleep. They had tried to make it appear that Christ could not cure disease, that there was foul play among his miracles. But in this case, none could deny that Lazarus was dead. When the Lord is about to do a work, Satan moves upon someone to object. "Take ye away the stone," Christ said. "As far as possible, prepare the way for my work." But Martha's positive and ambitious nature asserted itself. She was unwilling that the decomposing body should be brought to view. The human heart is slow to understand Christ's words, and Martha's faith had not grasped the true meaning of his promise. Christ reproved Martha, but his words were spoken with the utmost gentleness. "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Why should you doubt in regard to my power? Why reason in opposition to my requirements? You have my word. If you will believe, you shall see the glory of God." Natural impossibilities cannot prevent the work of the Omnipotent One. Skepticism and unbelief are not humility. Implicit belief in Christ's word is true humility, true self-surrender. Take ye away the stone. Christ could have commanded the stone to remove, and it would have obeyed his voice. He could have bidden the angels who were close by his side to do this. At his bidding, invisible hands would have removed the stone. But it was to be taken away by human hands. Thus Christ would show that humanity is to cooperate with divinity. What human power can do, divine power is not summoned to do. God does not dispense with man's aid. He strengthens him, cooperating with him as he uses the powers and capabilities given him. The command is obeyed. The stone is rolled away. Everything is done openly and deliberately. All are given a chance to see that no deception is practiced. There lies the body of Lazarus in its rocky grave, cold and silent in death. The cries of the mourners are hushed. Surprised and expectant, the company stand around the sepulchre, waiting to see what is to follow. Calmly, Christ stands before the tomb. A sacred solemnity rests upon all present. Christ steps closer to the sepulchre. Lifting his eyes to heaven, he says, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Not long before this, Christ's enemies had accused him of blasphemy and had taken up stones to cast at him because he claimed to be the Son of God. They accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. But here Christ claims God as his Father and with perfect confidence declares that he is the Son of God. In all that he did, Christ was cooperating with his Father. Ever he had been careful to make it evident that he did not work independently. It was by faith and prayer that he wrought his miracles. Christ desired all to know his relationship with his Father. "Father," he said, "I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Here the disciples and the people were to be given the most convincing evidence in regard to the relationship existing between Christ and God. They were to be shown that Christ's claim was not a deception. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." His voice, clear and penetrating, pierces the ear of the dead. As he speaks, divinity flashes through humanity. In his face, which is lighted up by the glory of God, the people see the assurance of his power. Every eye is fastened on the entrance to the cave. Every ear is bent to catch the slightest sound. With intense and painful interest, all wait for the test of Christ's divinity, the evidence that is to substantiate his claim to be the Son of God, or to extinguish the hope forever. There is a stir in the silent tomb, and he who was dead stands at the door of the sepulchre. His movements are impeded by the grave clothes in which he was laid away, and Christ says to the astonished spectators, "Loose him and let him go." Again they are shown that the human worker is to cooperate with God. Humanity is to work for humanity. Lazarus is set free and stands before the company, not as one emaciated from disease and with feeble, tottering limbs, but as a man in the prime of life and in the vigor of a noble manhood. His eyes beam with intelligence and with love for his Savior. He casts himself in adoration at the feet of Jesus. The beholders are at first speechless with amazement. Then there follows an inexpressible scene of rejoicing and thanksgiving. The sisters receive their brother back to life as the gift of God, and with joyful tears they brokenly express their thanks to the Savior. But while brother, sisters, and friends are rejoicing in this reunion, Jesus withdraws from the scene. When they look for the life-giver, he is not to be found.